Well, this morning we enter into really part two of a sermon we started last week on the reality that we consider today really can be a great weapon for your soul, great tool in the hardships of life, in fighting against your own sin of whether it be envy or greed or anxiety, fear of man. It can be a great tool to really bring some healing to shame and guilt that we sometimes carry around, really go deep into the soul. So I direct our eyes to verse 38 again. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So if you remember last week, we were trying to ask two questions. The first question was, who did that? Who ripped the curtain? And the second was, why? The first one's important. Who ripped that curtain? And if you remember, we tried to make the case that God is the one that ripped the curtain. And that matters because God is the one that instructed the people to build the curtain. If you remember, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship where the people gathered to understand who God is more. His goodness and his faithfulness and his power, his eternality and his knowledge. And it was really meant to be a place where the people could get closer to God and also understand more about themselves, of their own unworthiness of God, their own sinfulness, of their own need for redemption, of their own brokenness. But it was also meant to teach them of they don't have the ability to just go into God's presence because they are so unworthy, because they are so blemished. And it was also meant to stir up a love for neighbor. So love for God and love for neighbor, because it would produce a sense of humility within the people of God. And it was also meant to point forward to a greater temple to come, a greater tabernacle, a greater sacrifice, a greater high priest who could actually come and solve the problem. Because the temple was this place where you had to go year after year after year after year, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually forgive sins of people. So it was all meant to be pointing forward. It was meant to be a very, very wonderful place. And God demanded for it to be taken down. This is a very serious thing that God is the one that has done that. So we have to ask the question, why? Why did God want to do that? What was he trying to declare in having that curtain torn and then years later the whole temple being destroyed, never to be built again? Well, last week we did part one of that, because there's really two answers to that. And the first one, actually, Mark gives more emphasis towards. And that is to say that the way the people of God, were engaging with the temple system was totally out of line. It was empty religion. There was no heart in it. They worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And that's not what the temple was about. The temple was to come to a place of laying your life down underneath God. They wanted to control God and thought that they could give sacrifices, now God owed them something. And so it was really misuse, and so it was a call of judgment on the people of God. So as readers then, it's meant to be a warning to us that God will not stand for false religion. He's not interested in our activities, he's interested in our hearts before him. So it really is a warning to us, and Mark, like I said, gives actually more emphasis towards that throughout his gospel. It's the very opening line we see in chapter 11 as Jesus overturns the money tables, and we see it here. The second reason that God ripped that curtain, if you wanted to sum it up with one word, you would use the word fulfillment. Or, because there was fulfillment, it was unnecessary. The whole purpose of the curtain, the whole purpose of the temple was now fulfilled. It was unnecessary. There was no more need for the temple. You see, the temple was meant, like I said, to point forward to a greater temple that would come, a greater sacrifice would come, so that we could actually be in the presence of God. And at the death of Jesus, if you notice, verse 37 happens first. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and at that moment, the perfect sacrifice that the people of God had been waiting for was made before God, and therefore the temple was no longer needed. It was unnecessary, because full access to God is now granted. And it's not every year that it has to be repeated. It is a one-time sacrifice, the perfect eternal Son giving his life on behalf of his people. The payment's done. And therefore, God says we have no need for the temple anymore. Because unfiltered, unhindered, unlimited access to God is granted to all of God's people. And so really, this is meant to be an invitation. When we see the curtain open, this is come. Come, access is now granted to God's people. This is the greatest news for your soul. Because we were made to be in the presence of God. And so there's no more need for the temple. In fact, to go to the temple anymore from this point forward would be totally going backwards. You might think of it if you are, you know, working in an office and your company is building new office space for you that is going to be nice and that you've been waiting for, and they're building it, and you go into the, you know, your current office space, and there's a coffee room, and in that coffee room, right in the middle of the coffee room, is a model of the offices that they're building, and it's beautiful. I mean, you look at that every day when you go in there for coffee and you talk about, ooh, I hope my office is going to be there. This is going to be so great. And the office space is going to just create this wonderful environment. And we look forward to that. And there's this longing for the office space to be completed as you look at this every day. Now, once that office space is completed, what do you think the employees are going to do? They're going to rush into the new office space. They're not going to sit around in their old space and talk about the place to come. That's no more needed. The model is no longer needed because you have the real deal. And therefore, in the same way, God had been promising the perfect sacrifice to come to solve our problem of needing the presence of God. And therefore, once that has happened, there's no more need for the temple. It has served its purpose well. And so God says, we don't need it anymore. It's unnecessary. So here we think about the invitation, but first let's think about where does this interpretation come from? Mark, like I said, pays more emphasis to the judgment piece. Where in Mark do we see this? Well, first, if you think about the immediate context of this passage, this flavor actually comes out. If you remember a while back, I said there's four, what you would say, speaking parts in this at Golgotha. First, you have the darkness. The darkness was to speak about the day of the Lord. This is from the prophets. And when the day of the Lord comes, it would be a day of both judgment and salvation. All right, so the darkness speaks a message of judgment and salvation to the people there. Then we have the Christ actually speaking, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22, and we went through that, where that psalm is a psalm of a lament that is speaking of the deliverance of the righteous sufferer. And a little bit of judgment in the passage, but mostly it highlights actually the deliverance of God, the rescue of God that Jesus is trusting the Father with. So first we have judgment and salvation, then we have judgment and salvation, but especially of salvation in the Psalm 22. Then the next one is the curtain being torn, but the one after that then is the centurion saying, truly this is the Son of God. So he speaks as well, and it, most likely that's coming out of Psalm 2, which is a psalm, a royal psalm, talking about the Son of God who would come, who would be king, and what would he do? He'd bring judgment and salvation. So you have these two themes all the way through this passage that are declaring judgment and salvation, and so we would assume also that the curtain being torn, it's bringing judgment, but it's also bringing salvation. That's the first place you see it, but then, like I said last week, you also see it in the opening chapter when we see that word, the heavens being torn open. And what you have there is the dwelling place of God, heaven, the dwelling place of God and earth meeting, God ripping open the heavens because God is entering in, right? And the sun comes in to earth, and there's this meeting of God's dwelling place and earth. Well, that's exactly what we have here with the curtain being torn. We have the dwelling place of God, the unique dwelling place of God in the Holy of Holies, and now it's meeting earth. It's opened for earthlings, you might say. Yeah. So that's like immediate context and the Markan context. But if we step back, this is the issue that we have been waiting to see solved since Genesis chapter 3. This is the yearning as you read the Old Testament to get to this very moment where God's people can be in God's place once again. So you remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. God's people, who are Adam and Eve, are in God's place right there in the Garden of Eden. They're underneath God's rule. And what happens when God's people are dwelling with God under God's authority? You always have God's blessing. Deep joy. That's what we were made for. We were made to dwell with God. And that's where we're going to experience ultimate joy. But then, you know the story, Genesis 3 happens. Sin enters into the world. And what happens at the end of that chapter? But God kicks man and woman out. This is some of the saddest verses of our Bible there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, 25, where twice God says he banished them from the garden. You see, because their sin, Adam and Eve, God cannot dwell with sin like that. God is holy. And so he can't be in their presence anymore. And so God kicks them out of God's presence, and he puts a cherubim with a flaming sword just guarding that path, the gate, so that they cannot enter. And that's a horrible problem because we were made to be in the presence of God. That's where we're going to find ultimate joy, and yet we can't get back in. Now, God offers a sacrifice or something. You just get a little picture of it because God clothed them with skins of an animal. So somebody did die that day. God had promised that they would die for sin. Something died. Not Adam and Eve, but an animal seemed to have died. So that sort of cleans the conscience, as the author of Hebrews would say, but it doesn't actually cleanse them fully. But it's pointing forward. So Adam and Eve can't be in the presence of God anymore. And this is the great tragedy. And the rest of Scripture is going to unfold to try to solve this problem. It's really a two-part problem, right? We're made to be in the presence of God. That's where we're going to find our ultimate joy. That's how we were made. The problem is our sin hinders that. We can't be in the presence of God. So we need that problem solved. Now, as the story continues, God does meet with individuals, but not garden-like. It's not like going back into that type of dwelling with his people. So God comes to Noah. Remember, and speaks to him, has him build an ark. God comes to Abraham, gives him a promise. God comes to Jacob, speaks with him in a dream. So you have these interactions, but it's not intimate relationship like that, like where you have this unique dwelling with God. And it's not really until you get to Moses in Exodus where you start to get some movement in redemptive history, that God is coming closer. And you remember, God calls his people out of Egypt. He rescues them out of slavery. And if you remember, in Exodus 19, 20, Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and we're told that God met with Moses like a man meets with a friend. You have this intimate connection that Moses is having with God. Moses and God dwelling, you would say, right up there on the mountain together. But that wasn't for all of Israel. Moses was the only one that got that experience. Both Moses' brother Aaron and some other elders of Israel could go up on the mountain, not as far as Moses did, but they were up on the mountain. And with the rest of the people, they were down there at the base of the mountain. They couldn't even touch the mountain unless they die. So you have this sort of intimacy coming. It's getting closer, but there's this sort of like degree of what it looks like to actually get close to God. Moses is the only one really allowed to get closer. And then as you continue, God commands Moses and the people to build the tabernacle, to build the temple. So this is what we talked about last week. This would be the very unique dwelling place of God, where God would actually now camp with his people and dwell with them. This was glorious, because God is now coming close. He's going to be right there in the middle of the camp, and the tribes of Israel would set up shop right around the tabernacle. You would see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, demonstrating that God indeed is dwelling with his people. But of course, it was somewhat limited. Because just like Moses and the elders and the people, there was these degrees. You had the very same thing with the temple, with the tabernacle. Only one person once a year could go into the very unique dwelling place of God, into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest. And it wasn't like he spent a year there. It was just for one moment to go in, sprinkle the altar with blood. And then he had to get out of there. Then you have the priests, not all the Levites, but the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, they could go into the holy place. So this is the room that separates the holy and the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That's where you have the curtain. The priest could go in there and renew the elements of the showbread and the candle and the altar of incense. And then outside of that, you have the Levitical priesthood that could interact with the tabernacle on some degree. And then outside of that, then you have the rest of the people. So you have these this degrees of how close you can actually get to God. So there's it's closer, but it's not the real deal. See, it was limited. It was limited according to lineage, right? If you really wanted to get close to God, you had to come from Aaron. That's the closer you could get. It was limited in terms of time, right? Like even if you were part of the priesthood, it's not like you could go into the temple every day. There was a rotation, so you might get in once a year, once every 3 years, or every 5 years, and just for one quick day. And there was also a limitation in terms of space, because actually meeting with God wasn't something you could do in any city. You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go where that temple was, because only there was God's unique dwelling place. So it was glorious indeed, but it was very limited. And therefore, it was somewhat of a distant relationship in that sense. It wasn't garden-like. It wasn't God dwelling with his people close like that. So we've made movement, but we're certainly not there. And then it's also hindered. And why do you think it's hindered? That they couldn't have relationship with God? Because of sin. That was the problem. And I wonder if you've ever caught that detail, what was supposed to be on the curtain that kept the Holy of Holies, God's unique dwelling place, from the holy place and the people. If you ever caught that detail, God had a cherubim that was supposed to be engraved or stitched onto that very curtain. That's going right back to the garden. It's from Genesis chapter 3. God is guarding that place because man is too sinful. You cannot come into my presence lest you die. Angelic music. Now, this really was a great thing. So I don't think we should look back at that and think, oh man, that's just miserable. This really was glorious. One way I thought about this is like if you go to a concert or something. If you kind of know how close you're going to get to the performers based on your ticket price, right? Some people might, the performer might look like a little Lego figure for them, right? And others, you can see the wrinkles on their face because they're so close. But either way, there's this great experience. You're excited to go. And if you go to a small enough concert, you might actually get to meet the individuals. And this is really fun. We've gone to a concert. I forgot to ask you guys if I could share this. And I think this should be a simple one. But the girls and I went to a concert recently, and the J.J. Heller concert. And it's a small concert. It's not a huge venue or anything. But she said she'll meet everybody if we want. This was great. So we stood in line, you know, and you're waiting with anticipation. Now, part of J.J. Heller's story and her husband, who is also in concert with her, they're about the same age as Danica and I. They've been married for the same amount of time as that we have, and they have daughters almost the exact same age as our daughters. And so, you know, we're talking as we're getting in line, and we're about to, should we tell them that we're almost running parallel lives? What should we do, you know? And so you get up there, and you're all nervous because, you know, what am I supposed to say? You're just basically going to take a quick picture of them. And sure enough, dude, so we had decided I'll tell them a really quick story. Like, we're, you know, this is how long we've been married, and our daughter's the same age. And, you know, we thought that was great. Now, I can guarantee you, J.J. Heller and her husband have not talked about that moment since that, right? Now, for us, it's very special. It's not bad. It's very special. But we know, you know, going into that it's not exactly an intimate relationship. You know that this isn't like, oh, they're going to be thinking about us and we're going to be best friends. This is just a kind of a one-time moment. You get to get close and then that's it. But it's very good. And so that's a little bit of the way I think of like the temple system. It was very, very good. In fact, if you think of Psalm 16, David actually says in there, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. In other Psalms, he talks about being satisfied with God. See, David wrote 75 of the Psalms we have, half of them. And a lot of times he's talking about a pretty intimate relationship with God. It's very special to him. So as I think about the temple system, like, somehow we have to reconcile that. How is David talking about it being so intimate, so close, and yet something happened when that curtain tore? So the way I've thought about it is would be this. Like, if you're in February, you're living up here in the Midwest, if you're in February or you're in March and you have a couple days of 50 degrees in February, that's glorious if you love the summer, I'm talking. If you're looking forward to summer and you have 2 days in February that is warm, whew, you're getting outside. If you're in March and you have a three-day stretch, we have a nice stretch coming up here this week, supposed to be in the 60s, that's wonderful. You enjoy that. You get outside. You enjoy the sun. And yet, we know that's not going to last. This Monday is supposed to be 60. Next Monday, when I checked yesterday, 38. So we know it's not going to last, but we're gonna be out there. We're going to embrace it. We're going to enjoy it. And it makes us thirst for more. But there's this assumption, oh, it's coming, especially we just had daylight savings. So there's this, like, we know it's coming. We're getting closer. And it builds the excitement, actually, and the enjoyment of the experience then. So I think David, though very well knowing this is not the full experience, this is all pointing forward to a greater experience, yet I enjoy the presence of God as we have him now. So I think that's very legit. I think David actually experienced deep joy in the presence of the Lord, even though he didn't have as much of the opportunity as we have in our day. Because what happened on that tearing of the temple is then God saying, no more needed. What David longed for, what the Old Testament saints longed for, the perfect sacrifice to provide permanent access to God had come. And therefore, it's open. This means then, for those of us living on this side of the cross, who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus as the perfect sacrifice to give us forgiveness before God, we have full access that's unhindered. You who are under the blood of Jesus, you always have access to God fully. Because the Lord Jesus, his blood was perfect. There is no more judgment for you. There's no more curtain that separates you from the living God. Now, I know that sometimes when you sin against God, there's either the little voice in you or the enemy coming at you or wherever it comes. But there's this thought sometimes that reminds you, sinners cannot dwell with God. Because God's holy. God cannot dwell with someone like you. And what we do in those moments is we can talk back to that and say, you're right. God is holy. And God cannot dwell with sin. But that's not why I have access. I have access not because I'm sinless, but because Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. There's been full forgiveness granted. Yes, I have sinned against the holy God, and that sin has been paid for, and therefore I can go in. This torn curtain, it means that our access is unlimited. This no longer is getting close to God determined by your lineage, that if you come from a certain family, you can get so close. Brothers and sisters, you have the very same access to God that the Apostle Paul had, and the Apostle Peter, and John Calvin, Martin Luther, Corrie ten Boom, any saint in history that you want to talk about. You have the very same access to God, not because you're special, but because Christ's perfect blood has opened up the way for you. It's also not limited to time. Where the high priest could go in just for a quick moment and had to get out. It's not like God, you know, like you're sitting in the counseling office and they start the clock, you got an hour. God says, you got about 15 minutes, I got other people to talk to today. Your access is unlimited, 24/7. God says it's open to you, always. I wonder, you know, if this whole idea about space too, like it's that it's not limited to just space, where we have to worship God on, as the woman at the well talked to Jesus. Your people say that you worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers worship God on this mountain. I wonder if we could have a time machine and transport back to an Old Testament saint as they're making what they would call pilgrimage to the temple. If you remember in the Old Testament, the people were to pilgrimage to the temple three times a year for certain feasts. And this would be wonderful. I mean, the excitement would build, especially as you come through Bethany and you're coming up over the ridge of the mountain and the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden your eyes lay hold of the temple right before you. That anticipation would build as they're singing certain psalms of getting to see the temple and getting to closer to be with God. I wonder if we could transport and walk that journey with some folks as that excitement builds and they're talking about being close to God once again and seeing the glory of God as God the cloud goes up during the day and how exciting that's going to be. And they ask you eventually, they say, now in your day, where you come from, what's the temple like? How do you go on journey to the temple in your time? And you say, well, we don't go to temple. And I suspect that you'd probably think for a moment and say, what's wrong with you? Not go to the temple. That's where God's unique dwelling place is. This is like the greatest week of the year. Why would you not go near God? And you say, well, I live on this side of the cross. After Messiah has come and paid the perfect sacrifice, there's no need for temple. No need for temple. Yeah, because I am the very temple of God. The people are the very temple of God. We are the very unique dwelling place of God. God has come to dwell within us. And I think he would erupt with shouts of joy. Hallelujah! God has come to dwell within his people. This is like the garden. This is a glorious thing. Our access to God is unlimited now, because God dwells with his people. We are the very temple of God. And that curtain was therefore no longer needed. And this also means that this access is very intimate. We are back to the place so close to the garden. This is why, as I've said before, in the New Testament, this whole idea of God being Father, God the Father and Father of his people, really ramps up. Old Testament, 15 times that theme comes up. New Testament, in the Gospels alone, 165 times, talks about God being our Father. Because the imagery of father to child is meant to be intimate. It's authority and protection and care and gentleness and grace and faithfulness and love. It's meant to stir up ideas of God is intimate with his people. He's close. So this is glorious. This temple tearing, this is one of the greatest things we could possibly think of. And so I think as we sit here today, as we think about the curtain opening, this is like God's arms opening to his people. If you've had a hard week, it's like God standing with his arms open and saying, come, I'm the one that can share that burden with you. I'm the one that can care for you. I'm the one that can comfort you. You don't have to wait. The door's wide open. Come. Come into my arms. Come into my presence. If you have anxieties, God says, come, bring those burdens. I'm the one that can carry them for you. You don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of strength. Of course the world's scary, but I'm going to be with you. So come. Come close. Maybe you're burdened down with sin. And God says, yes, come. That sin has been paid for. Don't let that cause you to run away from me. Bring it near me, because Christ has paid those very sins for you. Brothers and sisters, this is great news for us. And I wonder if this dripped down deeper into our soul, what we would experience of life. Life is painful on this earth. And to know that God is with us, that we have access to the living God, unhindered, unlimited, intimate, can give us stability. It will give us power to endure through pain. And I wonder if you know someone here who's going through pain. To take them back to the place of being in the dwelling place of God and reminding them, that is not some sort of cliche statement. This is some of the greatest news in the world. That we have access to God. And God will be our comforter. This is not just filler word. This is not just some platitudes. This is some of the greatest news you could possibly tell a human being who is sinful before God, that God receives you and accepts you, not because of you, but because of the death of Jesus, and he accepts you permanently, forever. I can assure you that your neighbor, whether they're having a hard week or not, their faith leaks, and they need to hear you. They need to hear us tell them again who God is and our acceptance before God. Because many of us wake up in the morning and our faith is there. We're ready to walk with God. And it only takes a couple comments to us or a couple reminders of the past week or whatever it is, a couple emails, and suddenly that faith is draining quick. And all sometimes we can try to fill it up, and we should. But sometimes we need our brother and sister to come and just tell us the very simple truth that God is with his people. This reality that God accepts us fully forever, that can really begin to bring healing to shame and guilt that we have. I'm sure some of us here, there are parts of us, parts of our past, that maybe something you had something done to you, and you constantly walk away feeling unworthy and unclean. Or maybe something that you have done, and you constantly feel too blemished. Now, the reality is, on a horizontal level, that's true. Sometimes horizontally, not everybody can handle hard situations. But we're talking about the living God who accepts the worst of the worst, as bad as you could think. And it could actually be worse yet. And Christ shed his blood for all who trust in him. Believer, you are not too blemished to come near to God. If Christ has died for you, that is perfect. You are clean. You are 100% righteous before God based on the blood of Jesus. And you are not too blemished. You are not too unclean. You have been made white as snow. I wonder if you know someone who could use that truth to be reminded again that God accepts them based on the work of Christ. And lastly, I think that this reality can really begin to free us from the power of sin, the power of the sin of envy, wanting what other people have, of greed, wanting more, just a little bit more, the sin of the sinful anxiety, or the sin of grumbling. This reality of knowing that we are right with God and can go into have access to God and God with us, this really begins to set us free, because we don't have to live for this world anymore. And God is going to be with us. And what's the author of Hebrews say? If God be with us, what can man do to us? What's the worst they can do? If God is with us, if I know that I'm accepted before God, what is it that everybody else doesn't accept me? God Almighty accepts me, and that's what I need. See, the problem is when that's not satisfying to me, it's either because I don't believe it or because I don't think that's good enough. I still want the acceptance of other people. And that's why, brothers and sisters, this is the greatest news to always be bringing to one another. God accepts you based on the work of Christ, the living, eternal God. So as we turn to the Lord's Supper, let us allow the supper both to point us back to the trustworthiness of our acceptance before God. We never want to tell our hearts that we're accepted before God because of what we've done or that we're having a good week. We want to point backwards and say we're accepted before God because of the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. The perfect eternal Son died on our behalf. But it also points forward because we still haven't gotten there. There's still greater days to come, brothers and sisters. One day we actually will see God face to face. You see, our experience, as I think about it, in our day in the history of redemption, is more like David was experiencing like warm days in February, a couple day warm days in March. Our days is like a week long in May, right? Where you know it's 60s, 70s, summer is coming. It's so close, but it's still not the real deal. This is not as good as it gets. We do have unlimited access to God. This is glorious. but better days are yet to come. One day we shall be with God. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sin, and we will dwell with God forever. And so let us both look backwards to the work of Jesus and look forward to that coming day where we will see God face to face. If you're here and a follower of Jesus,